Once again, we return to our consideration of the Lord's prophecy through his servant Hosea this morning, reading and considering chapter 10. Chapter 10. Again, prophetic language, somewhat difficult to understand. Hosea chapter 10, as we begin at the first verse, hearing now the word of God. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants, so judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, once again, having read your word, we come before you in humble and total dependence upon the blessing of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to understand and to see the truth you have declared therein. Indeed, may we consider that truth alone. May we not try to add to it or take away from it, but to see it clearly. We pray that through this as well, you would be glorified and praised, and you would bless your people. So hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, and in his name we humbly ask these things. Amen. O beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember when? Remember when? Really, that's a phrase that most often we use that phrase, not always, but most often we use that phrase, I suspect, to bring back fond memories of some sort of an event or occasion that was special to us. Once in a while, we probably use it in the sense of bad or difficult experiences, but most often with regard to fond memories. We enjoy thinking back to days gone by, maybe when life was a little bit easier, or maybe when some sort of great experience was enjoyed. It brings us back, you see, to a place of enjoyment, something that we long to experience again. Remember when? As we now find ourselves here with Hosea chapter 10, we still find judgment. Hosea is still pointing out very clearly the sin of Israel and God's response. In fact, we now have a bit of a turning from the image of judgment that we found in chapter 9 some time ago, to outlining the path to get there, to outlining the path that would lead Israel to God's judgment. God would destroy their current way of life, including their worship and their leadership, and He would devastate Israel through battle, resulting in her captivity. Yet, there are glimpses of remember when. And there is a call here in the context of this path leading to judgment. There is a call here to be seeking the Lord of hope with the promise of blessing. We find that in verse 12. There we read again, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord that He may come and rain righteousness upon you." However, sadly, it's clear, just as we saw way back in chapter 6 when they were called to repentance, it's clear even from the beginning of verse 13 that Israel did not yet see the need to repent. There we read beginning, "You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies." But you see, maybe, beloved, just maybe when Israel was at the lowest low, then maybe they would remember when. Sometimes we talk about one hitting bottom, that it's not until someone hits bottom with regard to whatever difficulty or problem that they have that they will not then seek help or realize that they need help that comes from outside of themselves. Maybe, just maybe, when Israel would hit bottom, then she would remember when. Then she would remember the only true God. Then she would remember the blessings that she had once enjoyed in her infancy, or maybe we should say in her early married life with the Lord. And maybe then she would turn her heart to seek the Lord of hope who had called Israel, who had covenanted with Israel, and who was indeed sovereign over Israel. First of all, they were called to seek the Lord of hope who had called Israel. You see, Israel, now we're talking about the people in Hosea's day, hundreds of years after God first covenanted with Abraham, but yet because of their heritage, they were Abraham's descendants. They were included in being a part of that great nation promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. They were those of Genesis chapter 15 who would be strangers, enslaved, and mistreated in the land not their own, even though they themselves did not suffer in Egypt all those years before. That was their heritage. They had that connection with their ancestors. And therefore, they were also among those who were delivered, therefore, in that way from Egypt. Those who would be rescued from bondage and slavery and set free to receive the land that had been promised on oath to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. They were among those who were called to be God's special people. And we see that, we were given glimpses of that, for example, back in chapter 9, verse 10, "Like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel, like the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season I saw your fathers," pointing back to the delight that God took in His people way back when. We see it in the very first phrase of chapter 10. We see a glimpse of their special status in the eyes of God. Israel is a luxuriant vine. And then also verse 11, "Ephraim was a trained calf." Some translations say a trained heifer. Now, I suspect that there aren't too many of us here this morning that would consider it a compliment to be called a heifer. You'd probably be rather offended. But here it is a compliment to Israel. It's pointing back to that intimate relationship that they enjoyed with the Lord God. They were a part of God's special people, those in whom the Lord delighted, as Moses speaks of in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. They were those in whom the Lord delighted, whom he had called, but also secondly, they were called to seek the Lord of hope who had covenanted with Israel. He had bound himself to her in a covenant of fellowship and love, as Moses also talks about beginning at verse 12 of Deuteronomy 7. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, multiply you. And Moses goes on to talk about the fruit of their wombs, not only of the women, but of the animals, and that they would be free from diseases and sicknesses, and the diseases that they knew in Egypt, they would not know. But God would inflict those who hated Israel with those diseases. God had bound himself to his people in a covenant of fellowship and love, and therefore Israel was to remember well her covenantal provision, her covenantal protection, and her covenantal prescription. First of all, she was to remember well her covenantal provision. Back in the wilderness, these people in Hosea's day were to remember their history. They were to remember the wilderness wandering and the manna and the quail that God miraculously provided day by day by day by day, year after year. And the water that he provided when they needed it most, and the clothes and the shoes that did not wear out. And then they were also to think back and remember, well, the time in Canaan, the early time, that promised land. And the homes and the cities that they did not build, the groves and the vineyards that they did not plant, and the wells that they did not dig. And Hosea makes it clear that they had prospered in verse 1. Hosea says, his fruit increased. And along with remembering well her covenantal provision, she was to remember her covenantal protection. Again, going back to the wilderness time. The protection that she enjoyed when her back was up against the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was ready to attack, and God opened the waters, parted the waters, and the very same walls that served for Israel's protection, for safe passage, came crashing down, wiping out the Egyptian army. Then once they passed, the protection from the Amalekites and the great king Sihon and Og, and not to mention her covenantal protection from God's own anger against her. We remember well, don't we, Mount Sinai and the golden calf. And we remember from our learning the countless times that Israel had grumbled and complained and fallen away again and again, and God would have destroyed the whole lot of them and made a great nation out of Moses. But instead, she enjoyed his covenantal protection from his own anger. Not to mention spiritually the provision and the protection that she enjoyed through the sacrificial system that God had given to her, in essence, with this message to his people, I will accept the blood of another for your sin. And then the protection that she enjoyed in Canaan as God drove out the many nations before Israel, and also as a nation, that provision and protection through the reigns of David and Solomon, whose rule and power spread far and wide, God was faithful to his covenantal promises. Far more than they could think or imagine. Far more, indeed, than they deserved. In fact, the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 5, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? O Israel. Remember when? But along with her covenantal provision and protection, she was also to remember her covenantal prescription that the Lord had laid upon her, what God had required of his people. And here, as they would remember when, the memories would not be so pleasant. What was Israel's part of the covenant? Moses describes it clearly in Deuteronomy, but he summarizes it in one short phrase in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And to Abraham in Genesis 17, God said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And in verse 3, we get a hint of what was required of them in somewhat of a negative way. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. Our God's covenantal prescription laid upon His people was not some great work. It was not some hard task to be fulfilled. Israel's covenant God was not like the false gods of the nations who, in the ignorance of the wicked who served them, the wicked thought that they required all kinds of works to be done to please them, to appease them, to cut themselves, to offer their children in the fire as sacrifices, to do all kinds of hideous and horrendous things in order to make their gods happy. And they thought that Yahweh was like that. But He wasn't. The covenantal prescription was simple. Reverence and awe. Fear. To simply love and trust and obey Him. And to recognize His grandeur, His glory, His worthiness, that there is no other. And to recognize His covenantal faithfulness, as Moses says again, going back to verse 9 now of Deuteronomy 7. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commands. You see, beloved, God promised such blessing for obedience, the blessing of a blessing that would touch every aspect of life, their labor, their children, their livestock, their crops. God's covenantal prescription was not a tough assignment. As John says in 1 John 5, verse 3, this is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. Beloved, they are not tedious. They are not difficult. In fact, the psalmist says that they are a delight. They're sweeter than honey. And I believe that we see here too that this was a part of Israel's early experience. Again, verse 11, Ephraim was a trained calf or heifer that loved to thresh. Now we might say, now wait a minute, why would they love to thresh? Wasn't that work? But you see, threshing was a comparatively light task, which was made pleasant by the fact that the unmuzzled heifer or calf was free to eat of that of which it was threshing. As Deuteronomy 25:4 says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. That task was made pleasant. And indeed, that is the covenantal prescription of our God. It is pleasant. God's covenantal kindness, beloved, came with no heavy yoke. Instead, it was a yoke of blessing. Israel was to be trained. Israel was to be teachable and therefore responsive and useful to the Lord. And it was not difficult. Simply obey. And it was for her good. Because our God has never, ever, and will never, ever give His people a prescription that is not for their good. It is always for the good of His people. And the metaphor here of an owner's consideration of his animal and the animal's obedience and contentment pointed to the intended blessing of this covenantal relationship. Contentment in obedience to God. God is not a heavy taskmaster. He is not a tyrant beating His people until they can no longer give. He is gracious. He is compassionate and slow to anger. He is abundant in loving kindness. And indeed, obedience to Him is pleasant. Israel knew that in her daily experience. Israel knew that life was much better when she was obeying the Lord, obeying His blessing. And boys and girls, we know that too, practically speaking, don't we? That if you obey the household rules, the rules that mom and dad have set in place, life is much less, there's much less conflict in the house. There is no need for discipline. Everybody is happier. And the same is true when it comes to the laws of our land that do not violate God's law, of course, that you don't get into trouble. But disobedience brings with it a hard life. It brings with it all kinds of troubles. And that was in Israel's future as the Lord of hope, whom she was called to seek, finally then, was the one who was sovereign over Israel. But this she had forgotten. How often don't we forget that too, that our God is sovereign over us, that our God is in charge. We are not in charge of Him. we are not to presume to tell him what's what, how he ought to be worshipped, how we are going to live our lives. Our God is in charge. He is sovereign. Israel had forgotten. Israel had turned to idols. Israel had forgotten that she existed for God and not the other way around. God did not exist for her. She existed for God. Israel had taken the blessings of God for granted as his favored vine, thinking that God owed her the blessings that they enjoyed. And therefore, too, that they could sin with impunity. Sin without responsibility. And how often isn't that true in our lives? Or how often doesn't it seem to be true even in the broad evangelical church today? Israel did not sow the seed of love and righteousness and truth, but she sowed the sour grapes of deception and wickedness. She claimed to be devoted to God, but practiced devotion to Baal, and therefore she would experience the sovereignty of God not in a pleasant way, not by way of covenantal blessings, but she would experience the sovereignty of God in a very unpleasant way, by way of covenantal curses. As God's sovereignty over Israel would be demonstrated by removing Israel's pride. That's what we see throughout this chapter. He would remove Israel's pride, her cult, her king, her capital. First of all, he would remove her cult, and what we mean there is her system of worship, her religious system. Beginning at verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. And then picking up at verses 5 and 6, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoice over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Her cult would be removed. Her altars would be demolished. The more she increased in wealth and prosperity, the more worship centers, the more altars she set up. And no doubt she claimed, but Lord, we did this for you. We did this so that we would have more opportunity to worship, and then we could worship you more often. It would be more convenient. But you see, beloved, God did not demand altars and sacred stones that were then used for syncretistic worship, the combining, the blending of the worship of Yahweh and the worship of Baal or idols. And what a lesson for us. Well, there are all kinds of styles of worship. We hear it all the time. And those who aren't satisfied with this one, they go look for another one that makes them feel better or touches their emotions. But you see, beloved, the moment we make worship about you and me, we turn it into an idol. We make it into idolatry. Because worship isn't about us. We don't come to get. And that's the problem. The music doesn't make me feel good. I don't like it. I don't care for it. Or the preaching is too biblical or too boring or too long. Whatever it is. But the moment we make it about us, it becomes idolatry. We come to worship to give. And that's why the best we can, by the blessing of our God, we seek to worship Him as He has prescribed in His Word. What better way to worship than to give to Him what He says in His Word is pleasing to Him? And when we come with that kind of a heart in tune to revere our God, His blessing is far more than we could ever give. He gives far more. We receive from Him so much more than we could ever give to Him. And here now God must do to Israel's cult what Israel was supposed to do to the Canaanites so many years ago. You remember that? They were supposed to drive them out completely. But now God will completely destroy her cult so that not even the physical symbols of worship would remain. Indeed, beloved, how much of our lives are set up as little altars? Well, we give an hour or two on Sunday, or just an hour because I don't really need to come back at night. An occasional Bible study. A token prayer here and there. Whatever it might be. And the truth is, we figure that it's just enough to keep God satisfied with us. But the rest of life, you see, is my business. Oh, we give God the credit for our success and for our vast possessions, but then we turn around and use them in a worldly way. There's a Dutch Reformed theologian of the last century who gave an example similar to this, that we celebrate 30, 40, 50, 60 years of marriage, and we give credit to God. He is our Ebenezer, our rock of refuge, but then our celebration is more like the world. Or what about our marriage celebrations? We make sure that the service in the church is indeed reverential and honoring to God. But then our receptions look no different than the world. Her altars would be demolished and her calf idol would be trophied. It would become the trophy for Assyria when Assyria took them over. And Hosea reminds the people in his own language that an idol is only a dumb object. It has to be carried. It has to be physically moved around by men. Boys and girls, what kind of a God is that? And when he talks about being ashamed of their idol, other translations say of their wooden idol. And the idea there is once that gold veneer is removed from the idol, it's just wood. And that wood can be burned in the fire. It can easily, quickly be turned to nothing but ash. And also, beloved, God's ability to send Israel's idol into exile was proof of his sovereignty, as was Israel's foolish choice for a protector, the idol, instead of God. And we notice, too, that Hosea says, its people mourn. A simple little statement, but you know what? It's a very, very sad statement. Its people mourn. Well, who are the people? Israel. What is the its? It's the idol. It's Baal. Hosea is saying, in essence, that they belong to Baal. And they mourn. But their mourning, you see, is only a worldly grief, like Judas Iscariot, a worldly grief that leads nowhere but to death. It was not a godly sorrow like Peter after he denied our Lord three times. It was not a godly sorrow which, as Paul says, brings repentance that leads to salvation. When you put your trust in the things of this world or even in people, when these are taken away, there is no comfort or hope or salvation. But along with her cult being removed, her king. Verse 7, Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. And the end of verse 15, at dawn the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. The people needed a king. They needed a king for leadership and justice and protection as a representative of the covenant God. But the kings that she installed, ordained, anointed, were only selfish. They were only in it for their own good. And they made wicked alliances and rejected their one true alliance with God. Their kings produced only treachery, kind of like poisonous weeds in a food-producing field that chokes out the good food. The king being removed would contribute to the death of the nation. And then also, he would remove her capital. The capital city, again, verse 7, Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. Really, it's literally splinter. Boys and girls, think of a twig. Think of the largest ship out in the middle of the ocean. It's like a twig. It's like a splinter. And even if I were to put a little splinter, a sliver, in this glass of water and move it around, I've got to be careful not to spill it. But I shake it around, and that little splinter is tossed all around. powerlessly cast about by that water, and that was Samaria's capital. Indeed, the entire nation, they would be effortlessly carried away, helpless and powerless. This ought not surprise us, because the Lord says to Isaiah that the nations are as a drop in the bucket before Him. They are as dust on the scales. Israel had turned from the sovereign God to trust in the things of the earth, and her pride would be removed. But also then, God's sovereignty would be demonstrated in punishing Israel's rebellion. And we're not going to reread it. A number of verses that we could read in here, just to point out, for example, the beginning of verse 8, the high places of Aven, and that also means wickedness or iniquity. The high place of Aven, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorns and thistles shall grow up on their altars. Then also the beginning of verse 13, again, you have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies. All through here we see, again, evidence of her rebellion. And maybe you notice too that Bethel is given a new name. Bethel, which means house of God, is now called Beth Aven, house of iniquity, house of wickedness. And Israel must see her wickedness as an extension of the past. You may remember that in chapter 9 we talked about Gibeah. It's mentioned there. It's mentioned again in chapter 10, where the Levite's concubine was treated horrendously, and she died, and she is cut up, and the Levite sends the parts of her bodies around Israel, and all the other tribes make their way upon Benjamin and attack Benjamin. They were given over in war, and there was no mercy. In verse 14, Hosea talks about Shalmon destroying Beth Arbel. Now, we don't really know what that event was. Some speculate what it might have been. But in our day, we don't know what that event was. But we can be sure that Israel knew exactly what that event was. And whatever happened, there was no mercy. Mothers and children were dashed to the ground. And you see, that is what was going to happen again. Their wickedness and what would happen, an extension of what had happened earlier in their history, and the punishment would be intolerable. Again, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. The miseries would be so bad that the only relief they could conceive of would be sudden death and burial. Just get it over with. Maybe if you've ever had a shoulder or a knee out of socket. I never have, but I understand that as painful as it is, putting it back in place is even more painful. And those who have it just say, just get it over with. I know it's going to hurt more. Jesus and the Apostle John quoted these words. We know, pointing to Judgment Day, when the wicked will recognize the sovereignty and the majesty and the power and the glory and the strength and the unbeatableness of the one that they had rejected. And they will cry out for the mountains and the hills to cover them. Let's just get it over with, not realizing that that will only usher them into the eternal presence of God's wrath. And you see, all of this devastation and punishment would be Israel's yoke. Going back to verse 11 again, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh. It's almost as if Hosea alludes there, but she took it too far. She thought it was her right, and not just a privilege. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Israel would indeed reap what she had sown. Her exile would be a heavy load because of her obstinacy, and this yoke would not be pleasant. The yoke was intended to equalize the weight, to make the load easier to carry. But if it was imbalanced, and if it was too heavy, it was not pleasant. The yoke would not be pleasant with a light load, but it would be harsh. It would be a heavy collar of slavery. Yet, beloved, the yoke of exile with its trouble and hardship would be used by the sovereign Lord in restoring Israel's hope, with the goal that she would indeed remember when. Restoring Israel's hope. Again, verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. Israel had rejected God's promises, yet there was still good in store for those who would return to the Lord. They needed a heart change. That fallow ground, it means unplowed ground of the heart, needed to be broken up. It needed to be cultivated. It needed to be tilled. They needed a change of direction. You cannot sow righteousness when your heart is overcome by thorns and thistles and the tangled growth of sin and devotion to the deeds of the flesh and worldliness. God's call here was for faithful allegiance to the sovereign covenantal God and to sow pleasing obedience to God, righteousness and obedience to God that results in a bountiful harvest, the fruit of God's unfailing love, His covenant faithfulness, that Israel would once again be the object of God's blessing and favor. Of course, we know the rest of the story, don't we? Israel was incapable of this, and Israel indeed suffered in captivity, never really again to return to the promised land with a king on the throne. A clear demonstration of the need for another. And therefore, once again, we too, beloved, must see in this chapter of Holy Scripture, we must see ourselves in Israel. We must see what it is that we deserve. We must see that in sin, we are the guilty ones. We planted wickedness. We reaped evil. We have eaten the fruit of deception. We deserve the yoke of sin's eternal consequences. Yet that which we are given in the Lord Jesus Christ is the very opposite. He has taken the yoke. He has borne the burden of our sin, the torment of the wrath and the punishment of God. He endured hellish separation from God for His people. And now by the power of the Holy Spirit, those for whom He died are given new life. You see, beloved, because He sowed perfect righteousness for us, we reap the unfailing love of God who rains that righteousness of Christ upon His people. As believers, we are those who have been called of God. We are those with whom He has covenanted. We are those who have experienced the sovereignty of God through the blood of another. And by faith, our God showers the righteousness of Christ upon those who believe. And our comfort, beloved, is that because Jesus Christ faced our eternal consequence for sin, that yoke of sin will never, ever, ever be placed upon us. Our confidence is that we live in the joy that our sin will never, ever, ever again separate us from God because it is all forgiven in Jesus Christ. That is our firm confidence today and always. Yet we must still confess there is still this life. We still struggle with sin, each and every one of us. We are called to sow righteousness. We are called to desire and seek to live in obedience that pleases God. And again, God does not require some hard and difficult great work to earn His saving love. Christ has done it all. He simply says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Live in His love. And living in His love is pleasant, as our Lord Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Yet that doesn't mean we take the love and the grace of God for granted, as so many do. So many claim the Lord Jesus Christ, yet they go on living in wickedness, purposefully, admittedly. Just like Paul addresses, shall I go on sinning that grace may abound? Some say, absolutely not, he says. But many do. Why? Well, because Jesus loves me. I'm okay. It doesn't matter. That's absolutely false. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. God's people are called to sow out of gratitude, to sow righteousness, and to desire and to seek to live in obedience that pleases God, and He will bless His people. Maybe not with long life, maybe not with health and wealth like some would have us to believe, but He will bless His people with that which is far greater, a contentment that this world can never know, a peace that passes understanding, a joy that we cannot even begin to express its fullness. and all of these things to aid God's people throughout this life. And beloved, when we fall away for a season, and I do, maybe you do too. When we fall away for a season, God in His grace restores. Now, it may not be easy, because again, disobedience earns the yoke of hardship. It may very well be that you will reap. I have, again, maybe you have too. It may be that we will reap in this life the results of the sins that we have sown, that we will need to live with those results on this side of glory. But praise be to God, we will not reap what those sins deserve eternally. And indeed, when we face the consequences of our sin, God often uses that to bring us back to Himself, to draw us closer, to remember all that He has done for us. In this life, beloved, we are surrounded by sin, sin that looks attractive. And the truth is, the sinful habits die hard, don't they? In fact, very often, it may feel like a heavy yoke. But our God's promise is that when you go through the fire and the water, and I believe this is included in that, I will be with you because you are mine. You belong to me. Our God is sovereign over the believer's salvation. It's all of Him. But as unbelievers forget, He is also sovereign over them, those who reject Him. And they will indeed cry out one day to be delivered from His presence. But they will not be able to escape it. And those who are arrogant in the sight of God, they will not be able to escape the sovereignty of God. Our Savior gives a beautiful promise in Matthew chapter 11 when He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Beloved, He calls us to trust Him alone for salvation. He calls us to strive to obey Him with an obedience which is pleasing to the Lord. And every single day of our lives, we are called to remember when. Remember when our Lord Jesus Christ bore the greatest yoke in the history of the world, not for Himself, but for you and me who would believe by the grace of God. And therefore, in Him may we sow righteousness, striving to live godly lives that are pleasing to Him, trusting in God alone for the increase as He promises to rain His kindness and mercy on all who believe. We have experienced the sovereignty of God through Jesus Christ as our sin had to be paid for and was laid upon Him. And in Him, beloved, we reap the bountiful harvest of salvation, being confident, being so very confident that we will never be without God's covenant loyalty and faithfulness, as we will receive the inheritance preserved in heaven for all those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together.